Many of you will know that we've been in a series the past few weeks regarding assurance of salvation and how God offers assurance to his children when he gives them new life by his Holy Spirit. And that series ended with a look at how the Holy Spirit produces distinct lives in his people, lives that look different from the world. And we're living in a time when I believe if you have eyes and ears for Jesus Christ, you're going to see that the work of the Spirit is very different from the work of the world. Our culture is moving away from God, as some have put it, and I think, well, they'd like to keep the kingdom of God with the message of love while getting rid of the king. And the more you get rid of the king, the less like the kingdom of God you look like. And if we have eyes and ears for the Holy Spirit, we're going to see that in the coming days. It's going to become more and more apparent where the Spirit is at work and where the Spirit is not at work. But I would also say it's not self-evident that the church will always recognize the Spirit's voice. More than 50 years ago, an excellent pastor working out of Chicago named A.W. Tozer wrote this about the church. He said, "Christianity has been watered down until the solution is so weak that if it were poison, it would not hurt anyone. And if it were medicine, it would not cure anyone." Those are very hard words. And are they true? I think in some respects, they very much are. It appears to me that the church really struggles at all times to hear the voice of the Spirit as distinct from the voice of the world. And I've seen numerous times, as I'm sure you have as well, the church shouting the voice of the world, apparently because Christ is silent. Today, I want to look at something that probably many of us have just been trying to move along and blind, you know, get over and hope we'll go back to status quo, which is the political and race tensions that are going on in this continent right now. Because they are an excellent example of the need for the church to be sharp to the voice of the Spirit, because there is a voice that is not of the Spirit that promises peace and prosperity and help, and it will not provide it. It will produce bitterness and strife and violence. How many of you know that when Jesus came and walked among us, and when he sent out his disciples, his apostles, with his message of salvation, Palestine was a place of tremendous ethnic conflict. Did you know that? Jews and non-Jews had tremendous ethnic conflict. And we read in our scriptures, in fact, that part of the reason Christ came and part of the rewards of the gospel is a healing to that kind of conflict. It's a healing. It was specifically meant to heal that kind of conflict. Jews had an understanding of the cultures around them, often as dirty, cursed, and defiling. Just to be around them made one dirty. They would not allow those people direct access to their temple. They would not even eat with them. They would not even step in their homes. In many ways, they segregated themselves. You know, if you read Acts chapter 10, you see it even took a vision directly from God in order for the Apostle Peter, no less, to understand that he could step foot in a Gentile home. Did you know that? And God had to show him this vision three times, because each time Peter's response was, "No, no, I've never done that before. I won't do it." Oh, third time's the charm, is it? Moreover, the Jews had reason to despise the way they'd been treated by other nations. To the Romans, they were chattel. They were the treasure of conquest. They had been defeated by military might, and they served and they lived and they died at Rome's whim. They were taxed heavily. They had no real rights in the empire, only what Caesar chose to extend to them, or the governor at the time, or proconsul, as the case may be. And from time to time, on top of all of this, Rome would insult them by desecrating their sacred space, the temple. They had histories filled with stories of abuse and exploitation, of slaughter and slavery. Now, in many cases, the fact is that Jews and non-Jews got along fairly well. In some cases, they were even downright fond of each other. That's just the same as race relations today. But there was an ugly smear in general over the relationship between the Jews and their neighbors. And then something happened in the coming of Christ that changed forever the way Jews and non-Jews would look at each other, and non-Jews would look at Jews within the church. They found healing. Today we're seeing very similar tensions to the ancient world. old tensions that have been a part of our continent, that have been a part of the world for a long time and have never fully healed. One of the first things that we have to admit, and I will admit it, is that racism has not been erased from our culture. I have experienced it numerous times. I have seen its ugly and apparent side. If you can believe it, I was shocked when I was at one time on the receiving end of that. Even among a decent nation like our own, we have a history as well in which we know that racism was institutionalized. We look at the history of the residential schools, and there aren't very many people here today that would say that was really the will of God. We look at the South with Jim Crow laws as recently as 50, 60 years ago. We look at public lynchings that were allowed by the authorities. And we shouldn't be surprised if somebody says, can we revisit this subject once in a while? Can we look at this and see if really the Lord has more work to do? And yet only dialogue will help us discover those places and draw closer together. But I don't want to get into that today because I'm not an expert on that. You can ask somebody else who knows more about that to help you understand that. What I do want to discuss today are the proposed solutions to ethnic conflict that we're hearing of all the time. There is a very vocal system of thinking that is being offered by an influential few. It dominates our education systems, and this is one of the reasons I must speak to you. Because if you are a parent of a child who is going to be in public school or especially in post-secondary education in secondary schools, your child will be exposed to this with great vigor, particularly in post-secondary. If you're planning to be a part of post-secondary education, you will encounter this virtually every day of your learning now. It's in our government, and it's in our media. And this is the way they propose. Will you give me 10 minutes to explain the way that our world proposes we find healing? It's something called critical theory. And I'm going to throw two terms on you today, and I know that that's not fair, and I'm going to explain them to you. But before I can explain critical theory to you, I have to explain to you something called Marxism, which you may be more familiar with by the name of communism. And in fact, that's not fair. Because communism is the idea that we can share things in common. And do you know what? There have been so many ways that people have imagined that it's not fair to boil it down to Marxism. Christians from our scriptures to today have practiced forms of communism. Our Hutterite brothers and sisters, not so far from us, practice a form of communism. They're not Marxists. But Marxism has been the most dominant form of communism in the 20th and 21st century. It was developed by a man named Karl Marx, no surprise there. And it begins with a proposition. And this is the proposition it begins with. There is nothing that exists except the material world. That's article number one. Only the material world exists, and therefore it's inherently atheist. Only the material world exists. And this is why today when I speak to you from a pulpit in a sermon about Marxism, I'm not being political. Marxism is a religion. It teaches you a whole way of life, as does critical theory, and I'm going to show you that in about 10 minutes this morning. It begins with that proposition that there's only the material world, and then it says, since you and I are material beings, our whole purpose in life is to produce material products that bring us happiness and leisure. And then it posits that you can understand all of society by this simple fact, class warfare. There are some people who control the production of material goods, and then they control the goods themselves once they're made. And then there are the people who are being controlled to make the products for the controllers. And all of history, this is not an exaggeration, this is literally what Marx taught. All of history is understood when you understand oppressor and oppressed. They will always be at war until, ultimately, by violent revolution, the oppressed is brought up and put in power. That's Marxism. Now, once again, if critical theory were just a social model, I wouldn't be addressing it in a sermon. but it's much more. It's a worldview that takes Marxism and then it applies it to every distinction we can possibly find between one another in our culture. It says, what's your race? Let's divide along that. It says, what's your language? It says, what's your sex? It says, what's your religion? Some have even proposed, what's your birth order? We need to find our divisions so that we can establish who is oppressing whom, and then the way we'll solve it is that as a class, the oppressors are blamed and brought down, and as a class, the oppressed are raised up. This worldview has a creation story just like Christianity. Its creation story, certainly in Marxism and 90% of the time in critical theory, is there is no God. We are a product of Darwinian evolution. Then it moves on to a fall story, just like Christianity. And where Christianity puts in sin, that word is erased. The only sin there is class oppression. The fall of humanity is that society has divided itself between those who exploit and those who are exploited. It then moves on to a restoration story, or a redemption story, I should say, first. And the redemption story is, once we divide ourselves sufficiently and discover who's bad and who's good, we'll bring down the bad and raise up the good, and that will fix society. Political liberation. And it's restoration story, just like we dream of a paradise ruled by the Lord. It's restoration story is utopia through political liberation. Because these critical theory and Marxism are this comprehensive in their worldview, they and Christianity cannot exist long without one of them losing out. At some point, one wins over the other. I'll give you an example of that. And if you want a better introduction to what I'm talking about this morning, I would recommend to you a man named Neil Shenvey, S-H-E-N-V-I, shenveyapologetics.com. He especially does a great introductory series called Social Justice, Critical Theory, and Christianity. Are they compatible? But he gives this illustration from a seminary in New York. And he says, on September 5th, 2018, Union Theological Seminary posted a Twitter thread in response to the statement on social justice and the gospel. Their very first statement was, listen, this is a seminary training future pastors who will train future Christians. Very first statement. We deny the Bible is inerrant or infallible. Well, that's not a good starting point in my view. And why? What caused them to come to that conclusion? Because it reflects both God's truth and human sin and prejudice. So then the logical question is, if I'm reading my Bible and there's God's word in here and there's human sin in here, how do I tell the two apart? Well, they had an answer for that. Biblical scholarship and critical theory help us to discern which messages are God's. As you can see from the example of Union Theological Seminary, the inevitable outcome of holding critical theory as true is that Christianity must be changed. For this school, critical theory was infallible, and God's word was found in error anywhere that they disagreed. Now, before I get to the Christian solution, which is really what we come here for today, let me say two things. If you've already dabbled in critical theory, you might not even know the name of it. But you know that these are the solutions that have been offered to you, and you've been thinking them over and wondering, maybe I need to get on board with this. I just encourage you to be very critical and slow to do so. While critical theory does make some important points, and I will acknowledge some of them this morning in just a moment, you will recognize that it's stripping your Christian faith when you discover within yourself an overwhelming and irresolvable bitterness. And that happens, and it virtually inevitably happens, because critical theory is wonderful at creating and discovering problems. but it leads you to the dead end of the labyrinth and it says, find your own way out, because we don't have one. Unless, of course, you're willing to use the solution of violence, which in turn will not produce what it promises. But here are some points of common ground that I would say we should encourage. Points where we can begin to talk to people who hold such an understanding. First of all, critical theory recognizes that oppression does exist, and it takes that problem seriously. Seriously. Sometimes more seriously than we do, because our lives are often comfortable. It will not stand for oppression insofar as it can name it. Secondly, it recognizes that laws and institutions can promote sin. And this is something every Christian should also agree to. We might not agree where that is, but who can possibly say that the Jim Crow laws of the 1950s and 60s were good laws and didn't promote sin? You know, the ones that said, if you have a certain color skin, you can't use this bathroom, you can't go to this restaurant, you have to sit at the back of the bus. Those were written in law. They were codified. They are a problem. It recognizes, and this is important as well, that we can be oblivious to the injustices that those institutions cause when we are comfortable. And when we are comfortable, we assume everybody is being treated correctly. As believers in Christ Jesus, people set apart to be mediators for the weak and the oppressed. You cannot read the Old Testament without seeing in Moses' law time and again the plight of the foreigner and how interested God is in his people treating strangers among us differently. But in the end, the solution of critical theory, though it possesses some important truths, frames the whole world view for you in a way that is destructive. Christians have to know about it. There's a reason I'm speaking to you about it this morning, because it's not going to go away. It is going to become a part of our everyday language, our everyday thinking, so powerfully that it'll be like a fish in water. It's around you, but you never give it a thought. It already is. It's already present. It's already being preached from evangelical pulpits. Already, without discretion, we're smuggling in words from this worldview that we don't recognize where they come from and how big of a picture they actually reflect. Can I use one? Can I use one that's controversial this morning? This phrase, white privilege. We need to be very cautious adopting it for ourselves. And here's why. Not because there's no common ground. I agree. I have seen in my life, I've spoken next to a man from the Kachin people who lived in a world where his church had to raise up an army to protect themselves from the Burmese. Every day of his life, there was ethnic clashing. And I've had to recognize, you know what, not everybody experiences what I experience. And he was able to discuss his largely positive experience here in Canada as well, but not completely positive. You know, in its most innocent form, and white privilege is used in many different ways, it is that, you know, you've been enjoying something good. Not everybody has had that chance. Could you care about that? Could you listen for a moment, and could your heart bleed for the people who don't experience that? But we used to have different words for that kind of idea. We used to have words like universal rights, and how many of us know that rights are different from privileges? And most of the things described by white privilege, by Peggy McIntosh, when she developed this idea, and she gave 46 examples, were what we would call universal rights or common decency, the things that should be extended to all people. And when people were denied that, we used to call that discrimination of people. But Peggy McIntosh flipped things on her head. We don't talk about discrimination anymore, people being abused or concrete examples of wrongs. We call it white privilege. Because here's the thing, Peggy McIntosh was a neo-Marxist, still is. And in Marxism, there's no absolute standard to say everybody deserves this. Instead, it's relative. Are you doing better than me? And if you're doing better than me, that is inherently sinful. In 1930s Russia, a group of peasant Ukrainian farmers discovered this painfully, as upwards of 6 million kulaks were slaughtered by the Marxist regime for no other reason than that they were slightly more profitable than the general farmers in the area. And that was enough to forfeit their lives. These are the kinds of ideas. Words smuggle in big ideas. I want you to leave this sermon understanding that. Words smuggle in big ideas. That is one phrase that smuggles in huge ideas. If you've enjoyed a better life than me, it's sin simply because you've enjoyed a better life than me. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have our ears open and listening to understand. But it means we need to be cautious about what we adopt from the world around us. Tom, would you come up and would you read for us the Christian solution as offered by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2?
We're reading from Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, then 14 through 22. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age he might show us incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
See, the scriptures give us our own language to describe similar ideas, to find overlap, and yet that belong to a much different system of thinking. Let's begin in verses 1 and 2 here. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. You have your Bibles open, but I don't, so you're ahead of the preacher. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, Paul is going to relate this. Did you notice in verse 14, he picks back up to the Jewish and non-Jewish problem, the clashes that were going on there. And where does he begin to find common ground? Well, apart from the unspoken, it doesn't have to be spoken, statement that, number one, every one of us is created by the same God, and every one of us has the same mother and father in Adam and Eve. Paul finds something thirdly that binds us together, every single one of us. Our plight. We all find ourselves in danger. The same danger expressing itself in different forms in every single human life. I think Paul would tell us in the way that he deals with ethnic conflict is the ethnic conflict isn't in the end about language or geography or about color of skin. Rather, it goes deeper than that. It's another expression of the selfishness and exploitation that is common to every single human heart, which justifies itself by exaggerating differences and subjugating other people to ourselves. Our history of the world is full of endless examples of this. We can keep track of individual wrongs, yes, and sometimes we have to in order to make reparation. We would have no justice system if there was no point of keeping track, of keeping a record, and making sure we call to justice. But we can't claim that our hearts are any different in the end, and so many Christians miss this that I have to preach it to you. In the end, whatever I've suffered should offer me the recognition that I'm capable of the same. I myself am capable of the same. Paul even notes that each of us is under the influence of another, the very enemy of God. What this might mean for us today is simply this, and history has shown it to be true time and time again. When there is no foreigner to oppress me, there is a neighbor willing to step up and fill that gap. I may very well be that neighbor. And that is really what Paul is driving at. I may very well be that person. This horrid condition sets us all on level ground, according to Paul, and he sternly warns us all from it. God is right to hold us in judgment. Verses 3 to 7. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You know, even for those of us who sit in a church today and feel we've been reconciled to God, we've taken responsibility for precisely what Paul described in the first two verses. Sin is my problem. I have to have it dealt with. Even for us, our past has changed us. We remember where we came from. Those people still locked in darkness are our people. I cannot remove my heart from them. But add to this that Christ has freed me by his power and not by mine. And I have to come to the conclusion that I owe a debt to those who wronged me. Because it was Christ who wished to forgive me. And Christ still wishes to forgive them. Let's move on, skipping down to verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law which its commands with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now Paul returns explicitly to the hostility between Jews and their neighbors. Their peace is no mere idea. It's not merely a theory. It's a concrete living form. It's the body of Jesus Christ. When we look upon him, every one of us can be moved and appeased. Paul says he's made two groups one. At the cost of his life, he's bound us together. He took away the law that divided us because we live so radically differently. And he made one new humanity, is how Paul himself describes it. He redefined our boundaries of ownership and belonging from the ones we were used to, whatever they might be, nationalism, ethnicism, language, whatever they were. And he said, I am moving your boundaries of identity. And he wrapped them around those who are different from us in our understanding. And he caused us to define ourselves in a new way that is so precious in the church today. Again, by his body, he ended our hostility. Who can look on the one who for us was pierced and go and shout blame at someone else? Oh, there may be blame there. There often is. But who can possibly walk any longer in self-righteousness and vindictiveness and vengeance when they see the one who was pierced for them? And Paul notes, if we want access to the Father, we're bottlenecked through him. We are caused to converge on the same space of Jesus Christ to access the Father. Read verses 19 to the end of the chapter. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What Jesus has done has removed the strangeness from one another. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever met a Christian who couldn't be more different than you? They don't speak English. The color of their skin is different. They eat different things. Their habits seem rude to you. But you meet them and you encounter in them the common faith of Jesus Christ, and you can't help but cry, brother or sister. There is something between the two of you that will never be untangled. You know already that the inheritance you await together will forever bind you together in a relationship that not even your marriage with your spouse can quite capture the closeness of. We're members of one family, according to Paul, one history. Our self-identities harken back to the same works of God. We're one people. We're joined together by our common portion in Christ. And to separate ourselves then means to separate ourselves from Christ himself. Which will you have, your distinctions or your Savior? And did you notice as well that he said that the coming together, distinctly of the Jews and the non-Jews, created a temple of the Lord? They're coming together, they're meshing together, they're laying down of past grievances, became a temple of the Lord. What does Paul tell us from firsthand experience is the solution that the gospel offers? One race, with one nature, with one plight, with one Savior, with one hope. Our collective memory of wrongs as our wrongs. Though not all of us have done wrongs, since we share one nature, we learn from those examples, this is how we behave, not how they behave. This is in me. One collective memory of salvation, indicating my helplessness without a Savior, their helplessness without a Savior, and the Savior's same intentions for the one I would like to condemn. One common identity that makes our lives one. Paul will also say, you are not your own. You were purchased at a price. I'm forbidden from viewing myself as once was natural to me. I view myself as Christ defines me by his word. We now see something of what Paul meant in Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Many of you know the 1960s involved a period of time in American history known as the Civil Rights Movement. And it achieved incredible equality by employing the Christian solution that we've just read about today, which can be found in numerous other passages. There were violent solutions proposed by groups like the Black Panthers, who were a Marxist group that were stuck on using guns and bombs in order to create equality. But they were not the ones who won the day. It was a large group of gospel-committed pastors, black, white, and every other color, along with tons of volunteers from the churches who actually brought healing to the nation. You've heard me mention before numerous times Martin Luther King Jr., who was probably the chief spokesperson among them, who was committed to nonviolence. He practiced debate and explanation with an inexhaustible patience that I cannot understand. Why did he not snap yet? He called for the willingness to sacrifice himself. He called for a people who were obviously oppressed to make one more sacrifice, so we can meet America on peaceful, common ground. And he refused to accept the existence of anything but one human race. White people were his people, he continued to repeat. And he was deeply concerned about the fact that whites were enslaved by their own racism, which they were. His heart ached for the freedom of white Americans from freedom, arrogance, and deception. To hear him speak about it and pray about it is baffling. How does this man care so much? But you know what? He persisted in praying for that even after he heard the news one evening as he was preaching that his wife and child back home had been bombed by white supremacists. Praise God, they were not harmed. But Martin Luther King did not change his message on account of that experience. He persisted all the more. He persisted until the point that he was assassinated for his belief in nonviolence. But in death, he won. You know, there are alternatives to the Christian solution in the ancient world as well. There were a group of Jews who decided there is another way to find equality. And what they did was they took up violent revolt against Rome. Only two years after Paul died, probably the same year the Apostle Peter died. They take up violent revolt and they are absolutely crushed. I don't know if their people had ever suffered like they suffered when Rome crushed them. And their temple was destroyed and it has not been rebuilt since. Many of them came to the conclusion, God took away the symbol of his presence with us because we wouldn't seek his peace. Wherever people take up the sword as the answer to inequality, destruction will also come on them. Let me close with some observations. There are irreconcilable differences with the solutions that are being taught through our universities, our governments, and our media sources today, and the manner in which Christ teaches his church to heal our problems. The world's way teaches us to emphasize our divisions with razor precision. What divides us? We must find it. Attributes guilt and innocence on account of one's class. It causes us to be meticulous in ordering sinners from those who can do virtually no good to those who apparently can do no wrong. It teaches you to assert yourself by force, employing violence if necessary, even preemptively, because by this ideology, words are more violent than the weapons I hold in my hand. The gospel moves in an entirely opposite direction. It emphasizes our common ground and bids us die to ourselves, even laying down our former identity for a new one shared in common by all who are in Christ. It causes us to converge. It makes no distinction of class. In fact, it vigorously fights against such distinctions. But it sets each one on level ground by calling us to consider others by ourselves and submit to one another. And importantly, the Christian solution doesn't work by keeping status quo, but by considering others by better than ourselves and submitting to one another. It calls all to find the plank in their own eye before addressing their neighbors. It takes seriously the common lot that sin and guilt have placed us all in, from the little white liar to the murderer. It calls for us to walk the second mile and turn the other cheek. What this does not mean is that Christians do not work for greater justice, that the aim is just to get back to normal. But it means that if we are to find justice, we must be fully convinced is to be found in our scriptures, that Christ has not been silent. It is there we will find the means for healing, not in the countless models that are opposed to his teaching that are being flung around every 100 years or so. Our healing will come when the church recognizes what the gospel truly is. And that is a conviction that should rest on all of us. The distinct voice of their Savior. And when we choose to disseminate that message at any cost, including the cost of our lives. I especially want to warn people my age and younger that over the next years of your life, our culture will try to frame for us the way we identify, speak of, and solve our grievances. And if you're not sharp, because you will be flooded with this, you will not be able to hear the voice of your Savior from the voice of the very ones He wishes to save. I want to encourage you to become a listener, strong in listening before you speak. But I want you to listen first to the Lord. I want you to believe that the problems that we have today are spoken of, are testified to in God's Word. And I want us to be cautious, as I've already said today, of the language you use to describe and solve our problems. Because language smuggles in bigger ideas. Can I raise another controversial one before I close? There is a very complicated relationship between Christians and the phrase Black Lives Matter. It is a complicated phrase for us. Because on the one hand, if you're like me, you recognize that is a true statement. And sometimes, even though all of us agree all lives matter, some lives fall through the cracks. This is real. This is real. And sometimes that means drawing special attention to lives that fall through the cracks. That's why you'll never hear me say, shout above it, all lives matter. No, I'm going to hold those words. Because while I absolutely believe that, I know that to the one who is falling through the cracks, that feels like silencing. But here's the complication. If I'm to use those words, do you know that those words are identical with a legal organization in the United States which first championed the words so that we'd shout them, so that when I shout them, it draws attention to that group and their method of healing? And do you know their method of healing is not my method of healing? Their stated goals on their website and in personal interviews are abortion on demand, are sexual ethics that our Lord does not agree with. They are the destruction of the nuclear family and the irrelevance of fatherhood. They are a call for Marxist revolution. They are a call for atheism. Words belong to big ideas. Before you speak words, try to trace them back where they came from. This is definitely the time for Christian wisdom. You know, the group Black Lives Matter, they're very well aware of Martin Luther King Jr. They consider him his own, but they have explicitly rejected all of his policies to find healing. They have said, his ways are different than ours, ours are better. They see a difference between the Christian solution and their solution. They have said it over and over again. Why don't we see that difference? I'll close with the simple statement that even ideological opponents are our own flesh and blood. You know, your first test in all of this isn't about telling someone else how to fix the problems that we have. Your first test in this is when someone rises up and you don't like their solution and you've got a problem with them, is are you going to practice the gospel first or just yell the gospel at them? How are you going to respond to those you're sick of hearing about and sick of seeing on TV and you're sick of what they're doing to your country? How are you as a Christian going to apply the gospel to that rift first? Because if you can't do it, why do you expect them to do it? There is a challenge that God has set before His church right now, which is why I'm talking about it this morning. Discover my voice, and for Pete's sake, put it into practice. Stop telling others to put it into practice. And I don't know where that hits you this morning, because I don't know where you've been in all this conversation. Some of you are oblivious, are like, there's a problem. And others, your face is in your phone so much that you go to bed at night angry and bitter. There is a salve for that. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ and is you exercising that against your opponent. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'm going to ask Murray to come up, and he'll ask if there's anybody here who would like, has a specific way in which we can pray for this. I want you to contribute to how we pray for this, because this is a moment in our history that matters. Every Sunday is. And we have to get that into our heads. How are we going to pray about this as a church? What can you contribute to our prayers? Murray will take those examples that you give him and he'll pray for us, okay? But first, just let me bless this. Lord, this morning we've wandered into grounds we never have before as a church. And Father, it's because that battle has come onto the ground of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for us. We need so much wisdom in this time. This is just an example of about 50 different ways we could name off in which the voice of the world is so familiar to us, we think it must be the voice of the Lord. I ask this morning, we are so desperately need your help. Lord, I think about our relationship with the First Nations. Among many others, that is probably the first place where you look and say, you need healing. And Lord, I don't have an answer. I've never met anyone who had a satisfying answer for the rifts between us. But I know there are churches that meet today in Maskwacis and in the surrounding reservations. I know there are particularly mothers and grandmothers who have devoted their life to prayer for their children. And they and I share something in Christ that can never be broken. And I lift up those churches and I pray there would be places of change for their people, for our people. There is no solution without divine wisdom. And I ask, Lord, that number one, we'd have hearts that are ready to be compassionate. Two ears that listen to one another and listen to the Lord. And three, that we put into practice the gospel of Christ. Because none of us are experts in this. That's not what we're claiming this morning. But we're going to look to you, we're going to speak about your standard, and we're going to learn to walk in it. I pray, Jesus Christ, raise up your church all across this continent with powerful, Holy Spirit-inspired leaders who will be able to lead us, because we need leadership. And I, for one, hunger and thirst for a church where it's no longer true that 11 a.m. Sunday morning is the most segregated time of the week, as it truly is, particularly south of our border, but even among us. God, help us. Don't let this matter rest. We will be so blessed when you draw us into a walk with one another, an appreciation for those nations, tribes, and tongues that you love so much in your word. You tell us everyone will praise before your throne. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.